Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would direct us in your most holy word, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would direct our steps in faithfulness to you. Come to us this day by the power of your Spirit and by the direction of your word. And where we are comfortable in sin, make us uncomfortable. And where we are despairing, come with a word of encouragement. Indeed, direct us to greater faithfulness to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When you hear someone's name mentioned, isn't it true that you immediately associate certain characteristics to them? You either know them personally or you know something about them, and you readily make some type of connection in your mind about who they are or what they do. For instance, if I say Donald Trump, you might think president, millionaire businessman, creator and host of the TV show The Apprentice from a number of years ago. Maybe you remember that he made a cameo appearance in Home Alone 2 or any number of other possibilities. If I say Republican or Democrat, the New England Patriots, Tennessee Titans, or Nashville Predators, you immediately make associations. You attribute characteristics to these various groups. But what if I say to you Christians or the church? What associations come to your mind then? Well, it could be a whole host of things, couldn't it? Perhaps you think of this fellowship of believers here, or maybe you recall the biblical imagery of the church as a body with many parts. Or perhaps you think of the evangelical church as a whole in America, or the church around the world, Christians from every nation on the globe. Well, there are certainly many characteristics that we can associate with the church, many biblical characteristics, and we are right to do so. But in the text before us this morning, there are a couple of prominent aspects of the church and the Christian life that the apostle impresses upon his audience, and we do well to give consideration to. We see an emphasis here upon the status of exiles, of warriors, and what citizenship looks like on the earth. Peter is telling these churches in Asia Minor that they are to be sojourning soldiers and model citizens. One caveat at the outset, having considered 1 Peter 2 verses 13 to 17 in some detail in June of 2018, we won't spend as much time in that part of the text, but I hope that the correlation between the images that Peter sets forth in verses 11 through 12 will be evident. You will remember that Peter is writing to these various congregations scattered throughout Asia Minor, and for all intents and purposes is instructing them on how they can improve upon their baptism. They are living stones being built up into a spiritual house of God. And Peter is instructing his hearers what they are to believe and how they are to live in light of this truth. In the previous section, Peter ties the believers of the Old Testament and New Testament eras together, how they are bound together in Christ, showing how what is true of Jesus is true of his people that are in union with him. Because Jesus is a living stone, you are living stones. Because he is chosen, so also you are chosen. Well, verses 11 and 12 act as a transition in Peter's writing and introduce the exhortation that is to follow, finally ending in chapter 4 and verse 11. Characteristic of Peter's style of writing and instruction, he sets forth basic principles in a negative and then positive fashion. Peter begins with an apostolic summons. Beloved, I summon you. Beloved, I exhort you. And for Peter to call these people beloved is not simply a cliche. In fact, it's the very opposite, for these are the people who are recipients of God's favor. These believers, as Peter just mentioned in his use of Hosea's words in the previous verses, are now the people of God. They are those who have now obtained mercy. God loves these chosen aliens, and his compassion binds them together, forming them into a holy people centered upon that love. So where does Peter begin in his words of encouragement to the beloved? Well, he begins where he began the entire letter, doesn't he? He reminds his hearers that they are aliens and sojourners, strangers and exiles. Of course, this is nothing new in covenant history. For the church to carry this title is to share in the faith of the believers throughout the ages, the patriarchs in particular. The term is used of Moses while he was in Midian, and really of Israel while in Egypt. David in Psalm 39:12 utters this profound truth of his spiritual state. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien and a stranger, as all my fathers were. Now, how can David say this? He lived in Israel in the Promised Land. He was even, quite obviously, the king of Israel. Later we hear the prophets making pronouncements against the land as well as the temple. What this all seems to indicate to us is that theological reflection needs to take place, and that in God's sight, all peoples are resident aliens. This does not cancel out possession of the land, but is a reminder that there must be humility before God. Israel was given the land. It was a gift. And they lived in it as resident aliens. And God wasn't so tied to the land, even as Israel's history reveals, that when his people forgot to be humble and became proud in their sin, that he judged them and removed them from the land and destroyed the temple. In Chronicles 29:15, David makes a similar pronouncement when he blesses the Lord before all the assembly, saying, For we are as sojourners and temporary residents before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Now notice what he's saying. Even though they are in possession of the promised land, they were still sojourners. And he even speaks to the fleeting nature of life upon this earth, much like what we hear Solomon saying in Ecclesiastes. So Peter, in similar fashion, expounds upon sojourning theology, and is continuing to make these connections between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church and the disposition and understanding of our place in this world, and that, well, this isn't all there is. This isn't as good as it gets. And as resident aliens, we take our ethics, our way of life, not from this world, but from our true culture, our true homeland, even heaven itself. And to be a resident alien is to be someone that has a certain degree of status in a land. You might receive protection from the government, but you were not considered to have full citizenship. Your place in society was above a slave, but you still didn't fully belong. And because you're an alien of the land, you could be the subject of suspicion or derision, since you wouldn't immerse yourself completely in the surrounding culture. And this is precisely the situation in which the believers to whom Peter is speaking found themselves, and was also the experience of the early church for years to come. This was especially evident during the reign of the Caesars in Rome and the persecutions that came upon the Christians. They are accused of all manner of things, such as cannibalism, incest, and atheism, all because they called themselves Christians and placed their identity in the heavenly country and claimed Jesus as their king. But a momentary word of caution of how we understand our identity as strangers in this world. This doesn't mean that we're to go about wearing white togas and sandals, living a gypsy sort of life. Peter has no interest in placing some kind of public distance between the church and the world, as, for example, in our wearing unusual clothing, and nor does any other biblical writer. Modesty, of course, is required, but there isn't an explicit dress code that emerges from the biblical page, nor should we be about establishing one. There are principles of wisdom and discernment that the Bible gives us, and we are to live with one another in this fashion, pursuing after a life of maturity, not a life of immaturity that wants rules and guidelines for every facet of life. The Bible simply isn't written that way, nor are we called to live that way. You know, we shouldn't think that the Bible, that biblical dress found its culmination in the Little House on the Prairie or denim jumpers. You know, that simply isn't the case. Nothing wrong with dressing that way, but it shouldn't be held up as the biblical standard of modesty. You know, the believers have been strangers and aliens for thousands of years, and there's no evidence that they looked any different or that they could be identified as strangers in their world by their appearance. The apostles themselves dressed like the folk whose home was in this world, even though they themselves belonged to another culture and were citizens of another country. In fact, Christians are to be worldly in the best sense of that word. Paul certainly was. He read the world's books. He knew their plays. He refers to one in one of his addresses in Athens. He knew their poetry, their business, their politics. He was a Roman citizen, quite willing to appeal to his rights as a citizen of the empire. He was in those respects thoroughly at home in this world. And it's only when we understand our true identity in Christ and his kingdom that it activates us to live life fully here in this present world. So Peter's not advocating withdrawal from the world, such as was fostered in some forms of monasticism that we read about in the church's history. You know, it's a critical error for our life and thinking to consider that the monastic separatist life is the model for all biblical living. You're not more spiritual if you're alone in the woods with the squirrels and the birds, the rocks and the trees, removed from civilization. Now, verse 12 indicates that Peter fully expects that these resident aliens will be living their lives in full view of the unbelieving world. Look at what verse 12 teaches. That the good conduct leads to persecution by the world, but that it's also the means that God will use to bring unbelievers to himself. That's what Peter is referring to in part when he says that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. And there's some irony here, isn't there? They'll call you evildoers, but your good deeds, your faithfulness to God and his word will be a cause for them to glorify God in the day of visitation. That takes an act of faith, doesn't it? Especially in a culture setting where your good deeds are called evil. And when you stand for righteousness, it's a cause for persecution. You know, we're living in such a day and age in our own country when Christians who stand behind the Scripture's clear teaching regarding sexuality are called evil for their opposition to homosexuality, transgenderism, etc. Or some of you may have seen the citizen journalist David Daladin, who made the undercover videos proving that Planned Parenthood harvested and sold fetal body parts, lost his legal battle against Planned Parenthood. His good deeds are being called evil, but they will ultimately glorify God in the day of visitation. We should note that Peter's instruction from chapter 2 and verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 4 is the application of the good conduct mentioned here. Now, by no means is Peter calling God's people to buy land in the middle of Nowheresville and establish a separatist community. Being a stranger in this world doesn't mean that you live less as an inhabitant of this earth. We could say that Peter is speaking of Christians as strangers and aliens in the moral and ethical sense. And there is such a difference between the two worlds that they produce very different lives among those who belong to them, a difference that ought to be distinctly visible and impressive to believers. And the ways of this distinction being evident are manifold. My friends, Pastor Kevin Scogan and his wife Dana have 4 sons and 2 daughters. And the boys were involved with sports when they were growing up. That's an understatement. One evening, many years ago, one of his older sons had a little league baseball game. And Joey, his youngest boy, was playing with some other kids on the grass behind the stands. And Dana noticed that he was getting too close to the road. So she promptly called for him to come, which he readily did. Well, some parents sitting around Dana who witnessed this exchange were nothing short of dumbfounded that Joey actually obeyed his mother and did what he was asked to do upon first command. The questions that quickly followed were something along the lines of, how'd you do that? Well, this is but one example of many other ways that this life is evidenced. Now, perhaps it's in the workplace when you don't laugh at dirty jokes, or you make it a point to be faithful to your employer and not rob him of time. You seek to be punctual and perform your work well. You don't involve yourself with company gossip or slander. You set yourself to being joyful and patient, kind and self-controlled, to humility and integrity, to a life of bearing witness and word and deed, to the love and holiness to which God has called you. So there's this interesting tension, isn't there? For as much as you are to be worldly in the best sense, as mentioned already, yet you are to live a life that is also distinguished from the world around you. It's a different life, a distinct life, a life apart. And this is an important way for us to think about our lives. From where do we take our values? From what the culture tells us, or from our true kingdom and homeland? How do we run our business, our family? What are the ethics? What are the organizing principles? The latest that the pundits set forth, or God's timeless word? Do you have a clear sense of identity and destination? And on a weekly basis, you are reminded of the goal of the journey. But does that hope, that vision, direct the eyes of your faith as often as it should? How quickly do we lose sight of this vision once the Lord's day is over, once we set off again in another week of working and sojourning? How true it is that we need to be constantly setting before our hearts the glory of the gospel and the great honor of Jesus Christ and the immense privilege of Christians and the hope of the life that is yet to come. And how will we want to have lived and loved when we are there? How ought we live before God and others now? Do you ever take time to stop and consider, how will I be remembered when I'm gone? What will be said of me? What legacy, if any, will I leave behind? Perhaps some of the younger folk in our midst haven't really thought about this, your whole life being ahead of you. But I would imagine that the rest of us, or many of us, have considered this at one time or another. In Homer's The Odyssey, Penelope, the wife of Odysseus, speaking to her husband when he was disguised as a stranger, said, "Few and evil are the days of our life, and the best we can do is to win a good name by our gentle deeds while we live and leave a fair memory behind us when we die." It's an insightful statement. She expresses a very human sentiment, doesn't she? Though we must disagree with her hopelessness that this world is all that there is, since we look to the fullness of life in the new heavens and the new earth. So our faith considers this aspect of our identity and calling, but also notice that Peter describes your life as that of a warrior or a soldier. Keep away from the deadly cravings that wage war against the soul. And let me ask you, as I ask myself, do you view sin in this way? Do you see fleshly desires as making war against your very soul, against your life? Do you see that sin and Satan would seek to utterly destroy you? Peter's referring to spiritual warfare, that bitter struggle that goes on in every Christian's life between the sanctified heart and conscience and the still remaining sin and love of self. That struggle to live as a Christian should, to think, say, and do what is pleasing to God while still confronted by the desire to sin. Certainly, Christ has won the great victory over sin and the devil, and certainly that should strengthen our faith and resolve to fight the good fight. And yet we know that the enemy hasn't quit fighting, that he's not going quietly into the night, but still seeking to do as much damage as he can. And the Lord knows our desires to be faithful and to do what is pleasing to him, and he also knows as we confess with the Apostle Paul, that the very things we do not want to do, we do. The very things we want to do for Christ's sake, we do not do. And Peter uses such violent and extravagant language. Why might that be? Because no one who has been in this battle wonders for very long about Peter's choice of words. We have found ourselves in a war, and nothing short of a war. Have you ever noticed that as soon as you say no to sin and set your determination to obedience, that the obedience becomes that much harder and the enemy increases the resistance and pressure? And what character are you presently in the battle? What is your role? Are you one who has done very little fighting for a long time and have become weak and useless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned? Are you one who finds yourself in the midst of the battles and, weary as they may be, are glad to be a faithful soldier of Christ? Others are just beginning the fight, young or new Christians who are discovering that holiness must be fought for, that Christians have adversaries within and without who will fight to the death to prevent them putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and living to his praise. They are just discovering what an endless battle it will be to give their hearts and bodies to Christ day after day. So how goes the battle with you? On what fronts do the attacks most often come? Do you perceive the weaknesses in your defenses? Have you at least finally succumbed to the enemy after battling? Or have you willingly let him come through the gates of your heart with no resistance? Where does the fight rage for you? Perhaps it's with what you set before your eyes. Perhaps it's with your speech that is destructive to spouse or children, or your neglect of them. What ground have you given up and decided it isn't worth the effort to reclaim it? What about your marriage? Does Satan have a foothold there? Will you simply cut your losses, though the ramifications for doing so are catastrophic to your life and the battle itself? What about your thoughts? What do you allow your mind to dwell on? What inroads has the evil one made into your heart? Do you believe God when he says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for from it spring the issues of life"? Or maybe the battle for you is a discontented or complaining spirit, or a sophisticated self-righteousness. Have you so given up the field that the devil no longer needs to trouble himself with you because, well, you're not worth the effort? You won't fight anyway. You wonder if there's really a point to the struggle, if it's really worth the pain and sacrifice. And there are also seasoned soldiers among us. Perhaps there are even those this morning who are so wearied of the battle that they wonder if they have the strength to continue in the fight, to even raise their swords again. There are those of you who are fresh to the battle, and you are gaining experience rapidly from the battles that you've fought. The greatest training will most certainly come in the heat of combat itself. Continue to fight. Fight for and with one another. Don't be a stranger to the battle. And if you are one who has turned tail and run in shame from the conflict, surrendering to evil desires before they had hardly begun to press, as undoubtedly we all have, and can probably think of recent occasions when this has been the case, turn yourself yet again to the battle and fight as one who was a prisoner of war for a time, but has now been freed. And notice that Peter doesn't say anything more than that we should fight, that we should manfully resist the attacks made upon our faith, our purity, our holiness, our faithfulness to God. Very often, this is the Bible's way. It simply tells us to fight. It doesn't explain this command. It simply orders us into the field. And we are taught by that ordinarily what must be done is obvious, at least to a lively Christian conscience. We simply say no to this and yes to that. We are simply to do what is pleasing to God. And we are also taught in this very simple instruction that Peter gives us that what's really involved here, the real issue here, is not, well, it's not strategy or tactics in the first place, but a determination of the will, a resolve to do right and to be obedient and loyal to Christ our Savior. Of course, this doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't furnish us with strategies and tactics by which to resist the sinful desires that war against the soul, to put down the rising of sinful desire in our hearts, lust, greed, selfishness, pride, laziness, indifference to God and others, and so on. But even then, the strategies and tactics are almost always put in a general form, so that still the issue resolves itself into a test of the will. Will I or will I not do what I fully know is the will of God? Or will I do what sinful desires incline me to do? In Ephesians 6, Paul instructs about putting on the whole armor of God, and by doing so, we equip ourselves to resist the devil and ward off his fiery darts. But this is still figurative. It's a figurative manner of speaking. It's an inspiring and helpful image, but it's not an explicit guide for resisting temptation. For there's the wisdom repeated often enough in the Bible that those who would be holy should, whenever possible, avoid the occasions of sin and temptation. That is, the best way to resist temptation is to avoid it whenever possible. Such instruction we find in the Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in Joseph's example of fleeing from Potiphar's wife. But everyone who knows the spiritual warfare, who is familiar with the sinful desires that war against the flesh, know that that advice, true as it is, in a sense, only carries the issue back a step. The Bible also emphasizes the importance of pursuing one's spiritual duty as great protection against sin. It's cultivating the opposite of the sin you are prone to. If you are stingy, practice generosity. If you find yourself having a wandering eye, throw yourself and heart and soul into loving your wife. But will you take such steps and keep taking them? See, we are back to the fundamental issue. Will you say no or yes when God calls you to say it and mean it? There is where spiritual warfare is joined, and that issue cannot be avoided by tactics or strategies of any kind. As a soldier of Jesus Christ, will you follow his orders in the field? Are you determined to do so? As a Christian, you most certainly should pursue the fight. But maybe you wonder, how can I be making progress in the battle? I'm so sinful, and it seems that I'm battling the same sins time and time again, and this has been going on for years. Well, this is a very real experience, and I'm quite sure that if you took some time to speak to the saints that have been battling for many years, you will find them thinking and saying the same things as you. But how can that be? Won't I ever make any progress? Well, yes, by God's grace, you are and will make progress in this battle. You will gain ground. But it may not come in the way that you think, and it might not look like what you expect. What do I mean? When the Christian life, in the fierce conflict in which you are engaged, there's a great paradox that will always be true, and one you will do well to remember. Victory over your flesh means progressively learning just how sinful your flesh really is. And you know how true that is. You know it is true by your own experience in the warfare, and it will be true until the day you are no longer called to the field. Or to shift the analogy a bit. As more light is given, as more light penetrates the darkness, what is in the darkness is revealed. That's what light does. As you progress in your journey in this life, as you come to a deeper understanding of the truths of the gospel and God's word, you have more light. And that light will expose all that is in the deep recesses of your sinful flesh. And the battlefront will be set before you again. And when you see the enemy clearly again, what will you do? You will set your face and determination to the struggle once again. And you will go into the battle because Christ, your champion, leads you there. This, beloved, is what you're called to as sojourning soldiers. And you're soldiering for Christ, your understanding of your citizenship in Christ's kingdom, in your living your life unto the Lord before a watching world, naturally leads into your being subject to human institutions, even as we recognize that governments are from God and have a God-ordained purpose to deal with good and evil. Christians, the church, are those who are to be about good deeds, verse 12. The authorities praise those who do good, verse 14. And your doing good silences the ignorance of foolish people, verse 15. The fact that you are exiles doesn't mean you're stirring up sedition or rebellion. It doesn't mean you're taking up arms in the physical sense and leading a band of guerrilla warriors. No, you're engaged in a spiritual battle. And still more, you're free. That's what Peter says in verse 16. that we're already free, free in the truest sense. And he states in a wonderfully biblical paradox, we are free to be slaves. As John Calvin put it, true liberty, then, is that which harms or injures no one. To confirm this, he declares that those are free who serve God. It is obvious, hence, to conclude that we obtain liberty in order that we may more promptly and more readily render obedience to God. For it is no other than a freedom from sin, and dominion is taken away from sin, that men may become obedient to righteousness. In short, it is a free servitude and a serving freedom. As a slave, you take on a designation that has been held by the saints of the ages, Moses, the nation of Israel, David, the prophets, and the apostles. It's the title you gladly bear and under which you live. You're a free man or woman in service to Jesus, the king of another land and country, even as we celebrate Christ the King Sunday today. And in verse 17, Peter concludes with a summary statement of sorts. Peter speaks to external relations in the first and last parts and to internal relations in the middle. You might recall, honor everyone, external. Love the brotherhood, internal. Fear, revere God, internal. Honor the king, external. The theme of submission, which he took up in verse 13, includes loving the brotherhood, a collective term that is consistent with Peter's language in this letter as he speaks to the household of God, the people, the priestly community. Fear and reverence are to be given to God. He alone is to be held in awe, but appreciate the way that Peter puts this. You fear God, and then in the next breath, honor the king. Give the emperor his due, but he is not to be feared as God. The emperor is specifically mentioned, but keep him in his proper place. And like all men, he is to receive honor. And look again at the very first clause of verse 17, honor all, honor everyone. Think about that. It's a simple and direct statement. In fact, we would say it's all-inclusive, and all really means all. And that's exactly what Peter means when he says it. You are to show honor, you are to show respect, you are to show deference, you are to have regard for all men, not just for those that you find particularly noble or worthy of honor. Now, Peter is clear. And here's another way that believers are to distinguish themselves from the world and show themselves to be living according to a higher standard, a heavenly ethic. Adorn the gospel at all times and in every circumstance. This is the life you're called to as a resident alien in this world. This is the life that is yours as freed men, women, and children. A life of service and submission to others. This was the example set for you by the king of your homeland. Follow his pattern and take to heart the words of Peter as he follows in the same. Give honor where honor is due. So what name associations should be made with Christians, with the church? Sojourning soldiers, model citizens. Those who are known for their good deeds, those who are good neighbors, who are kind, honorable, and ready to help those in need. You are to be known, we are to be known, as those who stand for the truth of God's word, despite what the surrounding culture may claim. You have a place alongside Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, and the apostles, the churches in Asia Minor to whom Peter wrote, and a countless host of fellow Christians throughout the ages. And from that place, continue in the fight against sin and in service to others and to your God and King. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to contend always for what is true and right and to be ready, if need be, to suffer for it. Give us not over to fearfulness of soul, but lift us into that love which casts out fear, so that we may glorify you and enjoy you now and forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.